Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
No, stay there, stay there. Bendigo. That's a good place, isn't it? Why is Bendigo called Bendigo?
I could not tell you, Philip.
Did you ever want to know?
Not yet.
Has it got anything to do with Christianity?
Maybe. It may be derived from an Aboriginal word.
Yes, very close, but not really. It's named after an Aboriginal man who was a boxer and who used to fight down on the sand in the river there, and he was nicknamed Bendigo. But is there any Bendigo in the Bible?
There's an Abendigo.
There's a Bendigo. Well done. This man's got it. He understands. That's really good. And why do you think we call the indigenous man there Bendigo? You're right, because of the famous world champion boxer in England who took on the name of a Bendigo when he got converted and became a street preacher. And so because the name Bendigo came as the greatest fighter in the 19th century, before gloves, you know, hand, they used to fight 30 rounds and so on like that. The bloke who was the best champion in Australia was down in Bendigo, and so he got the name Bendigo, and so that's why you've got the name in your town now. It's all out of the gospel. Great street preacher. May you be that and not a boxer. Thanks for reading. When you acquire totally useless pieces of information in your head, you've got to work out opportunities to use them when you can. Is that right? I mean, I'd hate to pass up that. Look, there are all kinds of great books over there in the bookstall that are going fast that you need to pick up on. There are three kinds of books that I want to mention to you. The first is, we're doing a lot on evangelism because we're going on mission, etc. There are all kinds of books on evangelism there, but as you can see in our conference book, a man called Tony Payne and I do a podcast every week. By all means, listen into it. We've also got a third person doing it these days with us called Tella. She's lovely. But Tony and I have written lots of books, but Tony writes books without me, and they're even better still. And so here are three books he's written about the gospel. That is, share the gospel, build your skill and confidence in talking about Jesus. And then another one, deepen your understanding and trust of the gospel. That's learn the gospel. If you're going to share it with people, you've got to get it right. And if you're going to share it with people, you've got to know how to share it. You know, what's the basic techniques of doing it? And then this one is called the Christian gospel. Because it's a funny thing, you know, we've got any number of books about evangelism, but hardly any good book to give to the interested person. Now, of course, the best book to read is the Bible, and I won't sing it for you again. You didn't turn up to question time. You don't get my singing. But this is the book. There's another one called The Fresh Start by John Chapman, which I've used many times. It's not available there now. But Tony writes beautifully and simply. He's the writer. I'm the preacher. He's just magnificent in the simplicity and clarity by which he explains things. So it's the kind of book you need three or four copies of because you're expecting to meet three or four people that you're going to give the book to. I mean, the fishermen who go fishing without something to carry the fish home with is a pessimist. And pessimists never win. Be an optimist. Get copies of the book so that you're ready to hand to people when you talk to them about the gospel. One group that you can talk to these days in Australia are Muslims. You can't do it in every part of the world, but you can do it here in Australia. And we have one of the great experts on Islamic evangelism sitting in our midst now. I'm going to embarrass him, but that's all right. I don't care. And that's Sam Green, who's got this terrific, terrific website, Engaging with Islam. But if you want to know anything about it, Sam's the man. He's put out this new book. I've not read it. Where to Start with Islam. But I've been in tutorials, I've been in groups with Sam as he explains the Islamic mind and how you engage with that Islamic mind. If you've got any Muslim friends, here is the book you need to bone up on to know how to start moving the gospel message into the Islamic frame of mind and reference. What are the questions to be asking and pushing? Sam's a great expert on it. And furthermore, he lives in the heart of Islamic countries called Tasmania. And he's one of our staff workers down there in Hobart. And then there's another kind of book, a book which actually is going to feed you with mind and understanding of Christian faith. And there's certain books that you should buy as kind of foundational books for your Christian library. The New Bible Dictionary is one of those kinds of books. And a one-volume Bible commentary is another useful book. But a third kind of book is a good systematic theology. Now, I looked around there and there weren't many good systematic theologies. There was just my brother's book. And so the best of the lot that is there, when there aren't many there, the trouble is this is recorded. He'll be told. In fact, one of his granddaughters is here, so she's going to blab as soon as she gets home, isn't she? And so you can't say nice things about your brother, can you? But no, you can't. Anyway, I mean, poor man, you know, he's the brother that didn't get the good looks. So Peter was the lecturer in systematic theology at Moore College for 25 or so years, and these are his lecture notes from first year Moore College study, and it's a book which covers all of Christian thinking, right? That's the aim of it, to give you the overview of everything in Christian thinking. Now, naturally, you know, he doesn't say much about anything because my book on the Holy Spirit's twice as big. You know, he doesn't know much, or he's able to simplify things well. Take your choice. But there's lots of copies there, and it's the kind of foundational book for a Christian library to have a good systematic theology, a good Bible dictionary, a good Bible commentary. They're your kind of first three building blocks in a Christian library that you should be looking at. Now, Psalm 110 is very short, so I could do some free advertisements at the beginning, couldn't I? No, I've got lots to say about Psalm 110, so let's look at it. Got it open in front of you, got open page 30 in front of you. Okay, Psalm 110 is this short psalm that brings into focus the whole Bible, just in a few verses, centred upon Christ, the Christ that we proclaim. It ties together parts of the Bible that are not normally tied together, showing us how God's plans are fulfilled in Jesus. For it refers to parts of the Old Testament, and its reference is frequently pointing to the New Testament, and it's quoted often in the New Testament. It's part of the reason I love the Psalms. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us about David and the covenant. I didn't tell you about it the other night, but it's there in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89 is thinking about it. Jesus fulfills it. Well, Psalm 110 is like that. Holds the Old and New Testament together right here in the centre of the Bible. So to understand this incredible and incredibly important psalm, we need to first look at its place in the biblical narrative. Now, let's start with the Old Testament background. I'll give you a little background briefing about three topics: kings, priests, and tribes, and then an excursus on an oddity. Firstly, then, the kings. Now, these are the simplest for us to understand. The king was the hereditary ruler, judge, general, and leader of the people. Excuse me. He led the people politically, but a good king led them militaristically as well. He judged the people and he established justice in the land. God was the king of Israel. However, God appointed human kings to rule under his authority by anointing them with oil. And because they were anointed with oil, the Hebrew word was Messiah, the Greek word is Christ. So you're made king by being a Christ. The king of Israel differed from the other ancient kings in his obedience to God and God's law. For the other ancient kings of the world were absolute monarchs. They had absolute power. They were above the law. The law didn't apply to them. They'd apply the law to their subjects, but they were free to do whatever they wanted to do. In other words, they were tyrants. But the king of Israel had to write out the law, and then he had to read the law, and he had to judge by the law, and he had to live under the law, and he was going to be judged by the law. The king of Israel, like Yahweh himself, ruled by covenant, by contract, by agreement. Now, this rule of law, as we call it, is something that we just take for granted here in Australia, but was introduced into the world by God's appointed king. I mean, you can see the struggle of the idea of the rule of law, not just in the tyrants of the world today, for to this very day, there's all kinds of tyrants, aren't there, who place themselves above the law in nation after nation. But sadly, in the great struggle of America, a land built out of the Christian concept of the rule of law, is that it's going through a present series of court cases about political leaders and their families, from Nixon to Clinton to now Trump and even Biden's family. There is a real struggle as to whether these people are going to be held accountable to the law that they are the ones responsible for ruling by. There's kings. Secondly, priests. Now, these are a little bit more difficult for us to understand. The priest is the mediator, the go-between between warring parties. The priest is the mediator between us and God. In order to approach God, we must be acceptable to him. And the priest is God's appointed mediator, anointed mediator too, who enables us to approach God and find his acceptance. So the priest teaches us God's way and appeals to God on our behalf and prepares us to come into his presence by sacrifices and by washings and all manner of ritual in the temple. Israel as a nation was a kingdom of priests because Israel were the mediators between God and the rest of humanity. Nobody could come to God except through Israel. But within Israel, God appointed, again by anointing, priests from one tribe, Levi, and from one family in the tribe, the family of Aaron. So thirdly, we need to look at the 12 tribes of Israel. They were derived as from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, if you remember, had his name changed by God from Jacob, deceiver, usurper, James. Sorry about that, brothers, if you have that name, blame your parents. To Israel, man of God. At the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophetically blessed his 12 sons, telling them of their future. It's an important chapter if you want to see what's going to happen in the coming days. In these blessings, two are important for our purposes. Levi will not possess any land for himself, but will be scattered across the other tribes because Levi is to be the tribe of the priests. Judah is to be the one who is to be the king. From David onwards, of course, the tribe of the kings was Judah, and Levi was the tribe of the priests. But in the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul, we have a problem. For Saul did not come from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Benjamin. Furthermore, Saul did the wrong thing. He erred by not waiting for Samuel the priest to offer up sacrifices. He got impatient and offered up the sacrifices himself, disobeying the commands of God. And so the kingdom was taken away from Saul. Saul's failure as both king and priest is something of an object lesson for Israel to take note of, as the kingdom is taken from him and his son Jonathan and given by God to the man of God's choosing, David. Now, we've already heard from Psalm 89 of the importance of God's covenant with David. God anointed and promised that his son, David's son, would be the anointed Messiah and Christ. David fulfilled Jacob's prophecy, Israel's prophecy, being of the tribe of Judah. David, therefore, was the archetype of all that Israel was promised in a king who would rule, actually, from the Mediterranean all the way across to the Tigris-Euphrates. That whole vast expanse of what people call the Middle East. That was what David ruled over, and that's what was promised that the kingdom would be like, the whole of that area. David was the man after God's own heart, which means after God's own choice, though he sinned appallingly and made a complete mess of family life. Which, if you're a king, and the fundamental of a king is being in a dynasty, making a mess of your family life is a big problem. That's why there's so much about it in David's stories, in the narrative of his life. Yet he was the Lord's anointed king, the father of the whole dynasty of God's kings, and the father ultimately of the Christ whom we proclaim. However, before we leave that Old Testament background, there's also the little excursus on an oddity. And the oddity of the Old Testament, there's several of them, but the one that I want to draw your attention to do tonight is Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes before the tribes of Israel, before Jacob, because Melchizedek served as a priest in the time of Israel's grandfather, Abram. That is, before Jacob Israel had even been born, before Levi had been born, Melchizedek existed as the priest of Abram. Now, we know very little about Melchizedek. The only reference to him is Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. This is the sum total of our knowledge. Here we go. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's a great surprise. You don't know where he's come from and he's got this, and then you never hear of him again. But he's there. That doesn't tell us much about him. You've got all kinds of questions. Who was he? How did he fit in? How did he become a priest? I mean, his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's called the king of Salem, that is the king of peace, which is usually an abbreviation for Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, which if ever there's a city misnamed, that's it. His action was as Abram's priest, blessing Abraham and receiving the tithes from Abram. But we don't know where he came from, how he was appointed to be the priest of God Most High, or what happened to him after this. He's not referred to anywhere else in the Old Testament, except Psalm 110. Okay, I've got all the dominoes lined up now. Let's press the first one and watch how the whole Bible unfolds. Turn our attention to Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. Has three sections to it, which you can see in the outline. Firstly, the enthroned king, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 is one of the most amazing and most quoted parts of the whole Bible. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice first that the first Lord is in uppercase, the second Lord is in lowercase, indicating that it is Yahweh in the first case and the Master in the second case. I'm using the word Master rather than the word Lord so that we'll not be confused, right? It's simply saying, Yahweh said to my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David's Master is being addressed by Yahweh with a promise that God will subjugate all of the enemies of David's Master. You should be pondering now. You should be thinking. Chewing gum, walking, doing two things at the same time, aren't you? You should be thinking. David is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of rulers. So who's his Master? Who is great King David's Master? Psalm 110 doesn't answer our question directly. It just tells us what Yahweh said to David's Master. David's Master is being invited into the position of power, prestige and authority at the right hand of God, with God doing the work of subjugation so that as king, he would rule in the midst of his enemies. The Lord sends forth from Zion, verse 2, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. A scepter is a rod, a jeweled, bejeweled rod that the king holds as a symbol of being the king. God will make the king's soldiers willing for the fight in youthful strength. Scholars and translators have great difficulty with verse 3. It's hard to be precise, but the general drift of the verse is quite clear. The king is going to lead a youthful army that is a willing army, that will be dressed in glory and holiness and vigour. Well, that's what you want in an army. You don't want to have a whole bunch of conscripts who don't want to be there, and you don't want to have a bunch of old men there. You want people who are really ready and raring to go and who've got the strength and energy to do it, and they're in holiness of God's people. Exactly how to translate it, well, every translation is quite different because we don't know how to. But then suddenly the psalm changes focus in direction and topic as we come to the second section and read of the eternal priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And verse 1 may be amazing and is oft quoted in the New Testament, but verse 4 is one of the most astonishing verses in all of the Bible. Firstly, notice, Yahweh is said to swear an oath. Now, Yahweh didn't need to take an oath. He didn't need to swear because it's impossible for him to lie. And he couldn't swear by anybody or anything greater than himself because there is nobody or anything that is greater than him. So he can only ever swear by himself. But furthermore, notice, he won't change his mind. Yahweh's not fickle. He's not unreliable like the gods of the nations or humans. Yahweh is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. So the first line of verse 4, it's like a large drum roll of emphasis. It's like a trumpet fanfare that draws your attention, that says, stop, stop, listen, listen, this is big news that's coming right now. What I'm about to say, underline it, put it in bold, increase the font size, print it in uppercase, highlight it in bright red. Here is Yahweh's sworn promise. This is it. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The king is a priest. He can't be. That was Saul's mistake. When the king tried to be a priest, he can't be. He can't be because the priest comes from the tribe of Levi, the king comes from the tribe of Judah. So he can't be. But King David's Master is not a Levitical priest. He's Levi's great-grandfather's priest, Melchizedek. He's greater than Levi because Levi was part of Abram when Melchizedek blessed him. And when Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was there in his loins of his father. He was genetically, the DNA was there. He was already in Abram. And so Melchizedek is Levi's priest. What's more, Melchizedek is strange. He's a man without beginning or end. He's not part of the Abrahamic promises and covenant and contract. He precedes Abram. Yahweh is promising that David's master will not only be king over the nations, but also priest forever. And then in Psalm 110, we read of the earthly judge. It's rather strange, isn't it? The eternal priest, the enthroned king, the earthly judge in verses 5 to 7. That is the judge of all the earth. For the two, Yahweh and this unnamed master of David, are mingled together in the work of judgment. On the day of wrath, the day of God's wrath, Yahweh will shatter the kings of the world. He'll judge the nations. He'll kill the peoples and crush the rulers of the whole earth. But the verses seem to confuse Yahweh and the judge, being David's master. For he who sits on God's right hand in verse 1 now sits at God, God now sits at his right hand in verse 5. Here in the middle of the Bible, we have this extraordinary prophetic psalm of David, which so much like of the Old Testament remains unresolved, unfulfilled tension. Until the king comes, until the priest comes, until the judge comes, until the Christ whom we proclaim comes, and then it's all resolved and sorted out. For the Christ we proclaim in the New Testament is the enthroned king. It was Jesus who, point three I'm up to, it was Jesus who first brought this psalm to attention when he was debating the leadership in Jerusalem, recorded for us in Mark chapter 12. They asked him a series of challenging questions. And I want you to notice sometime, do a little Bible study on it, you'll notice that he never answers their questions. But he always turns the table on their questions by challenging the false assumptions that lie behind their questions. This, I may add, just on the side, an excursus that is not written down as an excursus, this, I may add, is a little bit of a model worth studying for evangelism. For evangelism is not apologetics. It's proclamation. We get them confused. We're university types. We love apologetics because we love having arguments and discussions and answering people's questions and the like. And we've turned evangelism into apologetics. Evangelism's not apologetics. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. We don't have to answer the world's questions and objections. Our task is to proclaim the truth. And in proclaiming the truth, challenge the lies and the blindness of the world that keeps people from seeing the truth. They have to answer our questions. We don't have to answer their questions. It's a misunderstanding of the word apologia from the New Testament. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of gospeling. Anyway, that's enough to keep you discussing for several weeks. That's another day, right? I've just stirred the possum, as they say. Anyway, back to Jerusalem and Jesus in Mark 12. When Jesus' opponents had finished their phony questions, we read in Mark 12:34 that no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so in verses 35 to 37, Jesus' question of them comes to the fore. Verse 35 of chapter 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, in case you've been asleep up until this stage. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. See, here's the puzzle. The puzzle, who is this man? Who is this Christ? How can the Christ be greater than our father David? How can the greatest king of all the world, David, call him Lord? Well, as we saw on Saturday night, the answer to all this comes clear on the day of Pentecost. Turn now to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2 and the very first Christian sermon. All Christians are Pentecostal, because the day of Pentecost was when the gospel was first preached. They're not Pentecostal because they speak in tongues. That's a different story altogether. And I'm glad to hear that my book's been sold out, but get it from your best Christian bookshop close to you, or go to Matthias Media and get it from there. Here we go, you ready? Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. See, Psalm 110 is a critical point in the gospel. It's the ascension of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the acknowledgement of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Son of David in all power and authority. Psalm 110 informed the apostles as to who Jesus really was, who the Christ really was. For by his death and resurrection, Jesus had become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all and having the enemies placed under his feet. That's the Christ we proclaim. He's not simply the nationalistic ruler of Israel. He's the world ruler of the universe, to whom all humanity must one day give account. We may live in a multicultural nation, and our politicians might think we've got a multi-faith nation because of their ignorance, but we don't live in a multicultural universe. We don't live in a multi-faith universe. There's only one king who sits at God's right hand, one king. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world that was created by the one and only God for his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus has defeated the devil and death and the whole sinful world of anti-God rebellion. He's overcome it all, and now all the enemies of God are being placed under his feet. The Christ we proclaim is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Not only is David's master, the King of Kings, but also the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the argument that's used in the letter to the Hebrews. Surely Jesus is not and could not be a Levitical priesthood, for as the King of the Jews, son of David, he was in the wrong tribe to be a priest. Mind you, the Levitical priesthood had very serious limitations. They had to stand daily offering up the same sacrifices that never really took away our sins. However, Jesus, when he'd offered up the one full, perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, he'd done the work. You know what he did? He sat down. the work's finished. You remember the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews? Down in verse 3, it's a wonderful opening about how great the Son of God is. But it kind of comes at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. No priest ever sat down. His work was never finished. The contrast with the Levitical priesthood is carried out throughout the letter of the Hebrews, for Jesus is a better priest, offering up a better sacrifice. But still the question must be answered, how can the king be a priest? How can the Christ be a priest? And the answer for Hebrews is Psalm 110. For Hebrews in chapter 5 argues, using Psalm 110 verse 4, that Christ is the true priest appointed by God himself. But there's more to it than that, so turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And I'm picking up verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, forever, forever. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That passage is a whole another talk. Last year you had Vaughan Roberts here expounding Hebrews, and so I'd commend to you the tapes, the recordings, the downloading, whatever you can, of listening to those talks, because Vaughan Roberts is a great Bible teacher and I'm sure he will have done well on this great passage. But let me point out just three important things. One, the argument clearly relies on Psalm 110, doesn't it? The importance of this psalm. Two, the power of the indestructible life means Jesus, by his resurrection, is always able to save us and always making intercessions, that is, prayers on our behalf. And number three, Jesus' perfect life enables him to make the perfect sacrifice of himself as our substitute and representative. And so we proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim a dead, but a living Christ. We don't proclaim a weak, but a mighty Christ. We don't proclaim a Christ who can't save, but we proclaim a Christ who is mighty to save. We don't proclaim a disinterested Christ, but one who is ever making intercessions for us. So So the Christ we proclaim is the enthroned King and is the eternal priest. And thirdly, the earthly judge. For Psalm 110 is used by Paul in his letters to speak of the great day of wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And in the coming day of judgment, he uses Psalm 110 to speak of the enthroned King having the nations brought under his feet. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter on the resurrection, which, if you remember, the resurrection is the judgment at the end of the world. That's what the resurrection is. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. See, here's the plan for the fullness of time, when all the world is finally placed into subjection under God. It's the time of the resurrection. For he is the judge of the living and the dead, and all the world is to be placed under him. As the Son of Man in Psalm 8 has the whole world under him, so now Psalm 110. But it will happen finally in the resurrection. The problem with happening finally in the resurrection is the resurrection has already started. The judgment of the world has already commenced. It commenced with the first one who was raised from the dead, the first fruits of the judgment to come. The first crop has already happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. With Christ's resurrection has commenced already. People and nations are being brought underneath him by the preaching of the gospel. More and more people are coming to acknowledge he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and renounce their sinful rebellion against God and come to acknowledge the King. So here is the Christ we proclaim. He's not just the goat, you know, the greatest of all time. There's a quantum leap between the goat and Jesus. He's far beyond the greatest of all time. There's nobody can be compared with him. Nobody's in the same league. He's the King like no other. He's the priest like no other. He's the judge like no other. And we must proclaim him to all the world, calling upon all people everywhere to turn back from their rebellion against him. Turn back and acknowledge the King while there is time, while there is opportunity. For as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, again alluding to Psalm 110, he, that is God, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? The devils believe and they shudder. In fear and in horror they shudder, for they really believe it. But do you really believe it? If you really believe that he is this King, this priest, this judge, if you really believe it, then give up your small ambitions. Give up your pathetic career aspirations. Do you really believe it? One day we'll all know if you do. for it will show. Not in your words, not in your singing. Many will call, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not in your words, not in your singing. Oh, I'm just so believing. No. We see your belief in your actions. That's how James says you show faith, by your deeds. I said earlier on, look, I know lots of your parents, and if your parents said, come and say hello, and Dad and Mum said hello, don't be embarrassed, come and say to me, or come and say to Helen, tell us about them. You know why? Because we love to hear about your parents going on in the Lord. The thousands of people we've known over the years, we just love to hear that they continue in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they show their real belief by their persistence in doing the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you really believe? The actions will tell us. The actions will tell you, do you believe he's the king who is the priest and the judge? Then lose your life for his sake and the gospel's. Go out into the world and proclaim him. Not just this week on mission, not just next year at Meet Jesus, but in every year of the life that God gives you with all the energy that he continues to provide for you. For the Christ we proclaim is the one who loved you and paid the ransom for you by his death, by his own innocent blood. The Son of David, risen from the dead, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal priest who is now making intercession for you, the risen judge of the living and the dead. Do you believe this? You see, when you see him in this light, there's adoration. And you are no longer afraid, but can be bold, can't you? Because he's the king. He's the Lord. He's the ruler. Who am I afraid? He's the eternal one making intercession for me. I've got nothing to be afraid of conversing with other people, of entering into the conversation with people. It's all very simple, the ABC, if you believe. But if you don't believe, you won't proclaim. Because if this is our proclamation, then this must be our life as well. If our proclamation is true, then our life must be lived to proclaim him to others. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to follow him, to grow just to be like him, to be an imitator of him. And so, I must live my life for golf. I would like to have a travel around the world, float down the Rhine on a nice kind of cruise. You know, have a couple of kids, dog, cat, harbour view. Yeah, that's the best way to follow Jesus, isn't it? Surely if I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then I must lay down my life for the salvation of others. The way you live the rest of your lives will tell us whether your singing here and your profession here is phony or true. Show your faith in the works that you do.